Well, before we get to chapter 40, where all that is described, you got to go through chapter 39. Are you ready? Chapter 38, remember, was before Sennacherib. And there we have Hezekiah with a peculiar kind of a thing. God backed up the shadow of the sundial 10 degrees. We talked about that at great length last week. And then he is dying, is Hezekiah. And then God says, well, I'm going to have you come home because you've run your design and I'm ready for you to come home. And what did Hezekiah say? No. Please, 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 no. Please, please, no. Please, please. God says, all right. What did we say last week? Be careful of praying through God's stop signs. Because what happens in the next 15 years? Hezekiah has Manasseh, the worst king that Judah ever had. And then he said something peculiar right there at the end of chapter 37. You got anything else, God? Standing the sun still is not good enough for you? Raising you from the dead, what? Chapter 38 was just before Sennacherib laid siege. And then God, of course, is going to send one angel to dispatch 185,000 Assyrian troops. Then we know from outside history that Sennacherib leaves the region. He stops off at Babylon to try to quell problems that are happening in Babylon, but that's not going well either. He eventually slinks all the way home, and he frumps and frumps and frumps in his temple, and there is where his two own sons murder him. And the great Assyrian empire, once nobody could stop, now there's a vacuum in the region, and guess who's going to jump up in its place? The beginnings of the Babylonian Empire. That's what we're going to check out right here in chapter 39, verse 1. Also, wrote in margin here, because of Jerusalem's sin and pride, God is, and they won't listen to the Lord, his prophets, so God is going to use the Babylonians to invade Jerusalem in a little while, about next 100 years or so. What sort of gives Babylon the idea that maybe ransacking Jerusalem might be kind of a good idea? Guess who provides the spark of inspiration? Hezekiah does. Remember the last thing you said last chapter? Thanks for the sundial and everything, Lord, but you got anything else? Oh, be careful, Harvest, when you have a tendency to have not my will, Lord, but thine be done. If that is not in my heart, I am like Hezekiah. Watch what other bonehead move Mr. Hezekiah does. Chapter 39, verse 1. At the time, Midorak Baladan, this man is also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 20. He's the son of Baladan. He's the king of Babylon. Now that Sennacherib is out of the picture, here comes the Babylonians. He's going to take control. Outside history says about 721 BC. He sent letters and a present to Hezekiah because he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and had recovered. What you have here is diplomacy. The new sort of rising Babylonian empire wants to kind of collect as many sort of allies as he can. So he sends a way to go, Hezekiah, way to get better. Because he's actually sort of buttering him up. How did Chuck Swindoll said, watch out for flattery. When someone's patting you on the back, they usually want you to cough something up. Watch and see what happens here. Verse 2, and Hezekiah was pleased. Oh, you want to come see me? Blink, blink. I wrote in my margin, pride much there, Hezekiah? So he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold and the spices and precious ointment and all his armory. You go back to the days of King Solomon, not that much farther, maybe a couple hundred years in front. How good did Solomon do with managing the Jewish nation? The Bible says that gold was so prevalent that people said, you have silver? Pshaw, pshaw, we have gold. And one of the things he does is he gold plates, does Solomon. He gold plates several shields and hangs them in the armory. So the armory isn't just, hey, look at all the guns and cannons and stuff we have. Well, they didn't have cannons. But what's hanging in the on the walls are these polished gold to a mirror-like consistency, hundreds of gold shields. What are all these emissaries from Babylon doing? Oh, the silver and the gold and the spices and precious ointment, all of his armory and all that was found among his treasures, that were, there was nothing in his house and in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Harvest, is it a good idea to flash a wad of cash around? Not usually. And that's what Hezekiah is doing. I think some of the characteristics of this Hezekiah is peeking out. You got anything else, Lord? I just sent the sundial back, raised you practically from the dead, and you're still looking for more? Does the enemy sniff out pride in us? Here come the Babylonians. They're going to get an idea. Ding. Hey, look at all the cash here. When Hezekiah got threatened with a letter from Sennacherib, you remember that? He prayed. When Hezekiah gets the letter of flattery, he doesn't pray at all. He did not seek the word of the Lord in the form of Isaiah. Instead, Hezekiah believed the flattery and literally opened up his life to let the enemy in. Lesson, yes, give all threats against you to God. Amen. But also give to him all of the praises. The second can be more dangerous than the first. Corrie Ten Boom, if you know her story, she survived the Holocaust in some deplorable conditions. And as you know, she gets saved and her faith sees her through a lot of those darkest hours. And then later on in life, she would speak all over the world. And people would just be riveted by her story and the supernatural events that kept her alive. She said something wonderful. She said, when I get praise from people, I sort of see it like a nice bouquet. I sniff deeply and enjoy the fragrance. And then I give it right to the Lord. Now, be careful not to hold on to your bouquets too tightly, because it hurts so much when God has to pry your fingers off of them. Verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, what did these men say? What did they want, Hezzy? And from where they came, and from where did they come to? What did they want, and where are they from? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from the far country, from Babylon. And he said, Isaiah says, what did you show them? So Hezekiah answered, well, they have seen everything. I showed them my whole W-2 and bank account in a little bit. I gave them the PIN number on my credit cards. They have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. What do you think Hezekiah is thinking? Dude. Verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated, most of these treasures were accumulated by Solomon, not you, Hezekiah. All the stuff that they have accumulated until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, if you were to receive this news from Isaiah, what might be some of your emotional response? Watch Hezekiah, verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, wow, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Watch. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Here's what he's saying. That's not so bad. At least I'll be fine. Dude, seriously? Your grandkids? And that's going to happen under King Nebuchadnezzar. What? What about your kids? What about God's people? Hezekiah is in a privileged position. And all these treasures, are they really Hezekiah's? Whose are they? It's God's. Now be careful, because we look at Hezekiah and say, what a maroon. What a bonehead. How much of what we have really belongs to us? Nothing. It's all his. And yet we have the audacity, I'm going to spend it all on myself, at least while I'm alive. A big deal what happens to the people after me. Wow. Too often, this is the heart of too many in churches today. I don't really care if my irresponsible, self-centered actions harm anyone else, as long as I get what I want. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's a pressure that I think pastors are under on a continual basis. Come on, pastor. Give us the goods, you know. Dance, monkey dance. Probably shouldn't say that. But pastor, do this and pastor, do that. Don't you see what the church down the street's doing? Come on. What is their heart? What's in it for me? What's a pastor's job? To rah-rah, shish-boom-bah, go Christians, yay God. What's the pastor supposed to do? Is the pastor the cheerleader on the promenade deck and telling everybody, I hope you're having a good time? What's a pastor's job? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And too many pastors and pastoral staffs, the folks are threatening. What do you mean they're threatening? Well, they're holding a gun to them? No. They'll just vote with their feet, and you're not kind of scratching my itch, church and pastor, so I'm going to go down the street to somebody who's having a lot more fun than you are. I love the word here, and I love the worship here. Can't tell you how many times I've heard that. We love the word, we love the worship here. Like Hezekiah, got anything else? True story. Well, no, not really, because at least in this next season or the season that we're in, God has called this shepherd to do two things. Teach God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and try to lead this fellowship in worship and praise. That's all that I'm supposed to do, at least for now. And there are people that sort of look at that and they say, well, all right. Got anything else? And like Hezekiah, well, I don't really care how it affects anybody else, just so that I'm blessed. Hezekiah says, at least while I'm alive, none of this will hurt me. Oh, my. Now we're going to get to chapter 40. Chapters 1 through 38, you might have noticed, God has been the God of righteous judgment. Chapter 40 to the end, you're going to see a shift and a change here. Chapters 40 through 66, we're going to see a significant shift. It's so pronounced that some of the higher critics, starting in the mid-1800s, who think they're pretty smart, they say, you know what? I kind of think that the first part, chapters 1 through 6, that probably was one fella. And there's such a marked difference and shift, chapters 40 through 66. Well, that must have been by somebody else. And the real smarty pants, they said, you know what? We believe that there are two authors of Isaiah. It's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And then that began to branch off into other aspects of the Bible. You know what? I don't think Moses even wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Back to the book of Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah was written by somebody else. And the second part of Isaiah was written by somebody else. And if you want to chase that down, I think there's some satisfying logical reasons. But I can save you hours of musty, old, dusty books in the library. In one location, Jesus cites from the first part of Isaiah, and then he cites with the next breath, practically, the second half of Isaiah. And then Jesus said that Isaiah wrote them. I'm just letting you know. And if you don't believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about, well, then I guess you got bigger problems than who wrote the book of Isaiah. Here we go. Chapters 1 through 39, the sovereign holy God must judge disobedience and sin. The sovereign holy God is a righteous judge, if you will, sitting on the throne. But watch in chapters 40 and following, he's still the sovereign holy God, but now he's Savior. And instead of sitting on the throne of judgment, he's going to be hanging on the cross. We're going to get to Isaiah chapter 53. By his stripes we are healed. Chapters 1 through 39, the law of God is appointedly proclaimed. And chapters 40 through 66, the love of God is powerfully portrayed. That's real elegant. I didn't think of that on my own. I stole that from John Carson. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort! Yes, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. I hope that you remember. Do you know when the children of Israel were going to come across the Jordan and God was going to part the Jordan River? He says something kind of interesting. He says, before it closed back up the water, when you get across, I want you to get 12 of your biggest guys, from your biggest tribes. I want you to get one rock per tribe, big old rock. And I want you to put it here on the side of the river. So big that in years to come, when people are cruising by, they'll say, what's up with this pile of rocks? And then the learned will be able to say, well, that's in commemoration of when God parted the water here. What? Tell me about it. Oh, yeah. God parted the waters of the Jordan. Oh, come on. And then they tell the story. It's really important. I hope you have pens in your Bible. If you're truly born again, you have four. You have a purple one and a green one and a red one and a blue one. Fine point, I would imagine. And don't get the gels because the ink runs. And if you're truly born again, you have four highlighters. You have the same colors. Why do you do that? Why do you guys write in your Bible? Aren't you going to get in trouble when you get to heaven? Let me see that Bible. I sort of jest and I kid, but I hope you carry notes and pens and paper, and I hope you write stuff down. What are you saying this for? Because as I was cruising through today, here in the margin of my Bible, something I hadn't thought of in a while, confirmation for Noah Robert Hadley. 41704. What? And I thought, I remember the story. I came through a very rough, difficult time, not unlike you in the room here tonight, but came through a very, very challenging time. And there was a good 5-year period of time when I don't know if I was even going to make it. God was gracious enough. I met Nicole, and largely, as she put up with a lot of my nonsense, she agreed to be my wife. I don't know why she did that, but I'm really glad she did. Then we were together for a while. Again, how many of you guys know, once you say I do, it's all smooth sailing from there. But because she loved the Lord and I was trying to get back to the Lord. God did so many wonderful things. And we had Jaden, our daughter, and then she was pregnant. And we saw on the sonogram the little baby's car keys. And and we're going to have a son. Going to have a son. And so we said, well, what should we name him? And we bantied about many names. And we had a thing that we would do on Mondays. We both had Monday off. We loved to go to the movies, and so we'd go to the movies. And then on a couple of occasions, especially the 4th of July, we would go early to Sparks. Remember, they have it in Sparks? And before they made that into a apartment complex, the parking garage was there. And so we would beat the crowd. We would get there early in the morning. Well, not early in the morning, but early in the afternoon, I suppose. We'd park in the best spots for the quickest getaway, and then we'd watch 12 movies at the theater, you know. And then when we got done, we brought our lawn chairs, and we would sit them on the lawn of the placed there in Sparks. And we're so smart because we watch all the fireworks and then we had the perfect spot. Boom, we were out of there. No time. We're so smart. We're sitting there one day. She's pregnant. What are we going to name our son? And we both fasted and we prayed about it. And we thought, what a great name, Noah. Noah's name means comfort. So we're talking about, no, we had a couple other names in mind. And then one of these times after our 4th of July, we went home and banting about some of the names. And then I went to bed and we both woke up the next morning with an address in our minds. She did and I did. Isaiah 40 verse 1. I wonder what that says. Chapter 40 verse 1. Would you read it with me? Comfort! Yes, comfort my people. That's confirmation. What are we going to name our son? Noah Robert Hadley. Write some stuff down in your Bibles. If a verse jumps off the page, a promise settles in your heart, write it down and put a date on it. Leave those stones on the side of a great miracle and revisit them. And Harvest, I want to say, maybe a time or two, maybe you need to go back to a physical location where God spoke to you once. Go back again. Touch the surroundings. And remember what God has said. Some of you, it's been a while since God said, I want you to do this and this. And you stepped out on it. And then the enemy got in and tried to discourage you. Get back to the stones. I smiled this week. Comfort! I'm telling you, name that boy Comfort. Yes, sir, Lord. 4-17-04. Confirmation. You name that boy, I'm going to lend to you. Name him Comfort. All right, that's enough about me. Let's get back to God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. See the shift? Comfort my people. The gospel according to Isaiah. We're about to see John the Baptist prophesied. Are you ready? Verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. She's been judged. She's been judged by the Assyrians in the northern 10 tribes region. Isaiah knows that the Babylonians are next. There's gonna come a time when Israel, if she will heed this next little, prophecy of a voice of one crying in the wilderness, then this is going to happen. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but it will in the millennial reign of Christ. When Messiah is their king, Jerusalem will fight no more. And God's people will receive double blessing for all of their troubles. This will be fulfilled in the millennial reign. How will they find? How will they recognize this Messiah? Glad you asked. Verse 3. He's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, R, and D. What's another way of saying that? Jehovah. YHWH in Hebrew, Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then you're going, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. It should. It's John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. When the Pharisees and Sadducees had come up to John the Baptist baptizing, oh, by the way, where was he baptizing? Bethabara. Yeah, so that's where they came across the Jordan. And when he says God is able to raise up descendants of Abraham from these rocks, it could have been any old rocks nearby, but I don't think so. I think he's pointing to Joshua's rocks, 1,400 years ago. I hope they're still there. Are you the Messiah, what did John the Bee respond? He cited this verse. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's saying, watch for a herald who will point to Messiah. And what did all the knucklehead Pharisees and Sadducees do when John the Baptist said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What should the Pharisees and Sadducees, when John told them, I'm telling you, I'm the guy talked about in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And they followed John's finger to the carpenter from Nazareth? I don't think so. Verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted. In other words, it's going to be raised up. I'm going to raise a bridge. This Messiah is going to be a bridge for people who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. And every mountain and hill brought low, I'm going to even out the mountaintops, the mountain passes for people to get to the Messiah. And the Messiah is also going to take the crooked places, they're going to be made straight, and the rough places smooth. I'm going to smooth out the way for people to get to Messiah. And Messiah will smooth out the rough way for people to get to God. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I wrote in my margin here, hey, Steve, is this your ministry? No, it's John the Baptist's ministry. Let me sort of rephrase. Do I make it easier for people to see God or harder? Am I a bridge across the valley of despair? Or do I laugh or mock or ignore those in their valley? Am I a mountain pass through towering mountains of fear? Do I straighten out crooked things and misunderstandings and gossip? Do I insert myself when someone is gossiping? Either, you know, I don't like to use the word gossiping because most of us are convinced that we don't do that. Let me rephrase. Am I talking to this person about that person, forming a triangle? And some of us, you know, we're getting maybe to the one step that says, I won't listen to someone grinding to somebody else, and I sort of walk away. Okay, well done, but you're not finished. Are you straightening out a triangle? What do you mean? Somebody is complaining about pastor, about so-and-so, about her, about him. It's one thing to say, I'm not listening. It's another thing for you to say, whoa, you're telling me about another brother and diminishing that brother or sister in my sight. I'm supposed to straighten this out. You take them by the hand and you say, we're going to go talk to that person right now. And you're going to tell them everything you just told me. And if you don't, I will. Whew. Can you imagine a church with that process going on a daily basis? This is what John the Baptist is. This is what kind of is a model for me. Do I straighten out triangles in crooked places? Do I smooth over stumbling blocks in other people's lives? All so that someone may find Jesus. So that they can find their salvation, their peace. Am I a peacemaker or am I an agency of discord? I don't know, everybody comes to me for their gossip. Think about it. It kind of makes you feel good when somebody comes to you and they say, Reza, 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 Reza. And a part of you goes, like Hezekiah, ooh, you came to me with that. You must think I'm really special. Oh, please, you know. I don't know why everybody comes to me. Well, probably because I'm so wise. No, they're coming to you because you're an open door. And if you're not like, if you are like a Hezekiah, you won't see it. And you'll open up the treasuries of God's house to be ransacked by God's enemies. Do I build God's family? Or am I an agency that flies it apart? Verse 6. Then the voice, God's voice, said, cry out. And I said, well, what do you want me to shout? Then God's voice says, tell them that all flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. It's great for a minute, you know. Well, the grass withers, you might have noticed, and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, that's what you want to bank on. You notice this, that humans focus on the stuff, spend their lives and time, talent, and resource exhausting themselves on stuff that will not be remembered in eternity. Remember when you were a young person, all you could think about was getting that car, you know. When I have a car, then my life is going to change. Many of us can't even remember, well, I sort of remember my first car, Mike. 1971 Plymouth Barracuda, midnight blue. But in eternity, will that make a hill of beans? Which is really dumb, says God, because humans don't last that long. God's word lasts forever. Oh, Zion, which is the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. Hey, Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Shout! Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm, Messiah, shall rule for him, Jehovah. Notice they're both capitalized. Behold, his Messiah's reward is with him. You might want to mark in your margin there, that's the rapture. Did you know when Jesus comes to get you at the rapture, do you know Jesus is going to give out crowns? All kinds of great crowns. The cool thing is, though, those that get crowns, we sort of appreciate them like Corrie Ten Boom's bouquet. But what do we do with those crowns? You remember? We give them right back. Because we recognize I was just a schmo and a knucklehead, you know. It was God who did a work in me. And then when I use those gifts and those ministry, turns out he prepared the recipient to receive them. He, ding, gave me the idea, gave me all the empowering and the inclination, and then when I used those gifts, then God empowered them and prepared the receiver to receive them. Really, what ability did I bring to this whole process? My availability. That's all there is to it. But nonetheless, he's got his reward with him. And his work before him, he, Messiah, will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Let me hear my Maranatha old days crowd. Dan, do you see that one right there? Hey, by the way, evangelist, we know what that is. That's somebody who's shouting the good news. Did you know that euangelistais, which is the Greek word, do you know where it comes from? Come to find out. The Greek word has a tradition in Greek culture. These same sort of phrases are traced back to the soap salesman guy in Athens, you know, and all those places. What do you mean? He was a bringer of good tidings, clean tidings. He would, as you know, making soap is no small process. So he would do the rigors of making the soap ready to go, and then he would come down the streets. Who is dirty, you know? Well, the soap guy's coming. And it just so happens I have the perfect product that'll fix you right up. My soap. Fascinating that kind of the tradition of the good tidings, this word, really sort of comes from the soap guy. Who's dirty? Jesus says, I can clean you right up. Of course, he had the perfect solution from John Corson, quote, if you want a life of purpose and substance, do the work of an evangelist. Lift up your voice and tell people to behold the one who created them, who loves them, who has a plan and a purpose for them. I'm telling you, there's nothing on this planet like when you listen to the prompt of the Lord, walking your dog in the park, the lady cutting your hair, whatever it might be, and just start the conversation. Well, they're going to think I'm crazy. Seldom has that ever happened to me. When I initiate, you know, not like a, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, you're going straight to hell, buddy. Not that, but hey, how's it going, you know? Oh, it's going all right. Hey, is there anything I can do to pray for you? Snip, snip, snip. What? It's a fascinating thing. And you can tell them what God has done in your own life. You don't have to have all the stuff down in the Roman road to salvation, all those verses memorized. It's helpful if you have them, but not necessary, or I should say not a criteria. You tell them the good news. Hey, are you dirty? I got some soap for you. Don't say it like that, but it's an idea. And if you've been feeling a little dry lately, try sharing your faith. More about this blessed Messiah. Is he just a good teacher, you know? Well, check it out, verse 12. Who has measured the waters, really the oceans, in the hollow of his hand? Hold your hand out. Hold it flat. See the little hollow in the palm? God holds the oceans in that hollow of his hand. He has measured the universe with the span of his hand, from thumb to little finger. He has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. How much dust is on the earth, you guys? And as I mentioned, you know, 30,000 cubic tons of cosmic dust falls on the earth every day. He knows exactly how much. This God, just Jesus, this Messiah, he's just a real good teacher. He has weighed the mountains in scales. And the hills in a balance, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, who has taught him? How much did Jesus know now, especially after his ascension? He knows it all. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of the understanding? In other words, God and Jesus cannot learn. Think about that for a minute. What do you mean? He cannot learn. Why? Because he already knows everything. Wow. Messiah's not just a good shepherd. He's the creator of all things. He cannot learn because he has all wisdom and all knowledge already. Careful, Steve, I wrote my margin, when you want to advise God in prayer. Just letting you know. I know none of you have done that. Hey, Lord, it'd be really great if you kind of did this and such. I've done all the math, Lord. I know if you did this little thing over here. Oh, my. This is the Jesus that asks you to trust him. How big is Jesus, in a sense, in God? He's as big. How small is he? This is the Jesus that asked you to trust him. This is the Jesus that promises he will lead you if you give him the steering wheel. We're not done. There's more. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. Russia can be kind of scary. North Korea, you know what they're doing. In God's estimation, they're nothing and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon, in this region, the thick forest, the Sherwood forest of the region was Lebanon. Read that, thick with trees and animals. Even that is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient enough for burnt offerings. All of the wood and all of the animals, even that's not enough sacrificial sort of stuff that is up to God's true holiness. Verse 17, how many nations, you guys? All nations before him are as nothing. You might want to mark in your Bible there, America. Ooh, easy there, Pastor Steve. Don't you tread on me. You know, I got a flag that says that. There's too many Christians, in my opinion, too many Christians that cannot see the possibility of God judging America. We have in God we trust on our money. But has America stampeded away from so much of what God has had for us? But he won't judge America. We have a song, God Bless America. He won't judge this. You know who else thought that as well? The people of Jerusalem. He won't judge Jerusalem. Therefore, he kind of winks at our sin. Did God bring the Babylonians? One more time. All the nations before him are as nothing. That includes America. And if America does not have, in my opinion, a significant turnaround and revival, then it will be God's mercy that will rattle this nation. What do you mean? When it's going well for us, have you noticed, thanks God, I'll take it from here. But when God rattles a life or a nation, those that have any real true heart for God will call upon the Lord. And those that wore the Christian name badge but weren't truly born again, when God rattles this nation, they'll say, thanks a lot, God, just like the people of Jerusalem. All nations are before him are as nothing, including America, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. The futility of idols is next. Idols are those things that humans set up as gods. And God's going to say here, you humans, you crack me up. You'll carve out an idol, and the idol can't see. And you'll put it in the back of a cart, and you got to strap it down because it'll wobble, and you have to hold it from falling over. What kind of God is that? God will say later, he'll say, why not trust me who tells you the end from the beginning? Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Now he's going to give it to some idols here. It's the humans that give idols power. Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. A goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. And if you can't afford that, whoever is too impoverished, well, then no problem. You're just going to get some trees and cut them up. And a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Funny thing about your idols. Why is your idol wobbling? Yeah. Verse 21. How have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God, who, get your highlighter out, sits above the what? Am I reading this right? 700 BC, the Bible knows that the earth is not flat. It is a circle. You know who the first one to really promote the sphere of the earth? That's going to be a fellow by the name of Pythagoras. In about 300 years. 300 years before Pythagoras. Here it is in the Bible. By the way, mark in your Bible here, Job 26, verse 4. Job is older than Isaiah by quite a long time. We don't really have a definitive date on when the book of Job was written. Some even place it before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Don't know that for sure, but certainly it is very old. The book of Job was old when Isaiah read it. And Job 24, verse 6 says that the Lord hangs the earth on nothing. Nobody at that time had any conceptualization of the sphere of the earth spinning in space. But your Bible doesn't have a hard time with that. Why? Because it was written by a God who knows all that stuff. Let's keep reading. And its inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens. Interesting word. In Hebrew, this is a verb. Stretches out the heavens. The verb means it's continually being stretched. You could read that all of the universe is moving apart. That also fits within the vernacular and the sentence structure here. So, did you know that it wasn't until 1933, what's the fellow's name? British physicist, astronomer, and mathematician, Sir James Hopwood Jeans. Mr. Jeans. He was the first Mr. Jeans. He was born in 1877 and in 1933 published a book called The Mysterious Universe, in which, by mathematical reasoning and Newtonian physics and what's called the red shift, he noticed that why is there a kind of a shift in the colors when we look through these telescopes of these things moving away? The Doppler effect, effectively. He postulated in 1933. You know what? I think that all the galaxies are moving away from each other. And he was largely laughed to scorn until more people said, let me look at that. And guess what, you guys? Even the Hubble Space Telescope says the same thing. Guess what all the galaxies are doing? They're moving apart. Then they said, well, let's reverse the film. And that all had one centralized beginning. And then the theory of the Big Bang. Here is your Bible, you guys, that God stretches that verb. It's continually being stretched. You could read that. It's moving apart. And it took the humans 3,000 years almost to catch up with your book of Isaiah. You can poke out your chest if you'd like to. Verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely they shall, the humans who think they're big shots, scarcely they're just going to get started, planted, and scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When? Poof, they're done. He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Got a picture here for you. Go ahead. What is this? That is your Capitol building when it was being constructed. The big Iron Dome wasn't done yet. The Civil War stopped the whole process. This is largely right around the year 1865. Today, of course, that's going to be the Capitol. If that picture was wide enough, you would not see the Senate chambers to the left or the House of Representative chambers to the right. They hadn't been built yet. But that's the Capitol building. Why is that important? Because on March the 4th, 1865, this happened. Go ahead. That is the second inauguration address of Abraham Lincoln in 1865. Hit the go button. There he is right there. If you get a chance, that's a pretty good picture. It's one of the best pictures I've found on the internet. It's about as clear as you can get. I think it's been enhanced a bit. Would you look at those faces, please? Hit the up arrow. Let's take the circle away. Would you take a look at those pictures? It's kind of hard to spot there. But I want to draw your attention to something. In 1865, that or those were the who's who of the entire nation. If you were anybody, you were there at that inauguration. There are some of the most important, influential human beings on the planet right there. There are congressmen, and there are House of Representatives. There are members of the U.S. Supreme Court, and of course, then the president. At the time, look at those faces. Those were your Nancy Pelosi's. Those were your Barack Obama's. Those were whoever you want. There's your Kardashians right there. Michael Jordan. All the people that are so important. Those were people that were important in 1865. I bet there's probably not one person in this crowd, in most crowds, other than Abraham Lincoln, who can name one of those people. Why? Because they just get started and they're gone. Take a good look at that. All those people, think of the people that made their fortunes by maybe some unethical manners. Who did they stomp on? Who's having an affair with whom? All the various things that are so important to so many people. All of those faces are now in eternity. I must take a good look at that. When you slip into eternity, no one on earth, or very few on this earth, 100 years from now, are going to know about you. What we do here under the sun makes no difference in eternity unless what you do here under the sun is for Him. In eternity, if you gave a cup of cool water in His name, will be celebrated for all of eternity. How big is your square foot of your house? Nobody cares. How cool was your buggy at that time, you know? How many horsepower did you have in those days? I'd now go ahead and hit the now button. If you would, go ahead, let's zoom in. There's a circle. There's Abe, Honest Abe. Hit the go button again. Zoom in. Now your graphics, go ahead. This is second inauguration, March the 4th, 1865. See him? There he is, Honest Abe. Next, in 42 days, he's going to be dead. Well, that's a cheery note. Thanks for that, Steve. Let's get started. But I want to go back to this, if you would. Look at verse 24 and we'll scoot to the end. Verse 24, one more time. Scarcely do the humans just get started. Scarcely shall their stock take root on the earth. When it's done, it's over. Then the Lord will blow on them and then they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away. To whom then will you liken me, says the Lord? Or to whom shall I be an equal to, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, look at the stars, and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts? Stars. By number. Watch this. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and strength of His power, and not one is missing. In case you were wondering, and I knew you were, the stars in the Milky Way galaxy estimated 100 to 400 billion stars. That's just in our galaxy. How many galaxies in the universe? We used to believe it was on average about 200 billion galaxies. Then in the year 2006, we launched something NASA called New Horizons Space Probe. Now we can see a lot more clear. Oops, not 200 billion galaxies. You better add 200 trillion more. How many stars in the universe? It's 200 billion trillions. I don't know how many zeros that is, but that's a bunch. And that's probably a conservative estimate. How many of those have a name? Every single one of them. Let's go from the mind-boggling vastness. Let's reverse the film and go very, very small. How many cells in the typical human being? Tens of trillions of cells, okay? I have more cells in my body, Mike, than I used to. I got a lot more cells. Each one of those, of course, have a DNA, a mitochondria. Your mitochondria has a DNA. How much of your mitochondria DNA, the chain, does God know? See how big he is? See how small? And then Isaiah says, I know this is blowing your mind. You're going to think, whoa, if he's that huge, he's too big to care about me. Watch verse 27. What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and may my just claim is passed over. After all, look how big he is. Doesn't have time for me, say some. Look at Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he never faints or is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. How many kajillions of stars? He knows the number of hairs on your head. How many of your tears has he saved in a bottle? That's what this is saying. Isaiah, in case you think God is too huge to care for me about the little things, oh, he does. Verse 30, and even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with what? With wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we wait on the Lord, let's define the word wait. Wait does not mean get in your lazy boy chair and just sit on your duff until God shows up. What does a waiter do at a restaurant?
He serves.
That's the word here. We are to wait on God like a waiter waits, serves, listens to, is attentive to. Harvest, we say it around here, word, worship, prayer and fellowship every day. And you're going to hear God. We're going to know his heart and direction. And then we will have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I was going to say ho-hos, but yours is better. Let's all stand. Lord, I want to thank you for the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. You beat all the physicists. In the book of Colossians, you're going to talk about multidimensional space and quantum particles. In the book of Ephesians, Paul, who got a glimpse on the other side of heaven, he said, you know what? There's not three dimensions. There's four. Einstein is going to have to wait 2,000 years to come up with E equals MC squared. For the geek, Lord, I want to thank you that there's plenty in the Bible that gives me great assurance that you know what you're talking about. And to the most simple-minded and simple-hearted, when we look up at the stars and see the magnitude and then think of the number of cells in my body and God is watching over every singular mitosis, the cellular structure when it divides. You are the God of the macro, and you are the God of the micro. You govern Russia. You can handle my challenge. That's the Jesus Christ we love and serve. I pray that that affects now from this day on how we worship you and trust you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen, amen.